I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 21 is our text for today. It's on page 890 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to use that resource. Romans 10, 5 to 21. It'll be just a couple of minutes before I actually read the text. I want to give a little introduction. Last Sunday morning, a pastor friend of mine tweeted, "Do you ever go into the pulpit thrilled with the passage, but not your sermon notes?" I can attest that I feel that way every single Sunday. And my wife will vouch for that. And that's why we pray, "Speak, O Lord." Ultimately, it is not the preacher. It is God Himself who takes His truth and plants it deep in us. Words of power that can never fail. And that, my friends, is the theme of Romans 9 to 11. God's word does not fail. Paul spends 3 chapters unpacking this theme, proving this assertion. What got him onto this subject? And why is it so significant for every single one of us here today? Well, at the end of Romans 8, Paul celebrates the blessings of salvation that he has been teaching on thus far throughout the book. But his celebration turns to sorrow at the start of Romans 9 as Paul contemplates the spiritual plight of his fellow Jews. The fact is, most of them are still not saved. They still stand condemned before God because they have not believed in Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. But their rejection of Christ raises a vital question. Since God promised throughout the Old Testament that He would save Israel, but now it's mostly Gentiles who have actually believed in Jesus and are therefore enjoying the blessings of salvation, does this mean that God's promises, God's word to Israel, has failed? See, this is a critical issue for all of us here today, even though most of us are not Jews, because here's the thing. If God cannot or will not keep His promises to Israel, how can we be sure that God can and will keep His promises to us? Paul anticipates this extremely important, significant question and answers it emphatically in Romans 9, verse 6, saying, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And Paul proves this assertion, this thesis, over the next 3 chapters with 4 main arguments. We have already considered the first argument over the past few weeks, and that is that God never promised to save every single Jew. Paul uses God's own statements from the Old Testament coupled with illustrations from Israel's own history to prove this point. Paul makes a distinction from Scripture between physical Israel, which is based on biological descent, and spiritual Israel, which is based on God's sovereign call, God's sovereign choice. The first argument takes up most of chapter 9. And then at the end of chapter 9, Paul presents the second argument, which is Jews are responsible for their refusal to believe in Christ. Jews are responsible for their refusal to believe the gospel. Instead of receiving God's righteousness as a gift through faith in Christ, the Son of God, the Jews were determined to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, or at least trying to do that. They were so focused on what Paul calls law righteousness that they missed the Lord Jesus Himself, the very one to whom the law pointed, the very one who fulfilled the law on behalf of all who would believe in Him. Jesus became to Israel what Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter quotes this same prophecy from Isaiah and then says, they stumble because they disobey the word just as they were destined to do. 1 Peter 2:9. So God is sovereign, but humans are responsible. Those truths are to be held in tension. Both statements are true. I've been reading over the last month Ian Murray's excellent book, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, 1750 to 1858. And I'll just say, anything you can get your hands on by Ian Murray is gold. He is probably my favorite living Christian biographer. But anyway, as he's recounting some of the history, particularly of Baptists in a particular chapter of this book, he describes an evangelist of the 18th century named John Leland, who was described as a man that was possessed with a burning zeal for the salvation of his fellow men. And in this account, he goes on to talk about G.N. Briggs, who was the 19th governor of Massachusetts. And G.N. Briggs recorded a conversation that occurred between this evangelist, John Leland, and a physician who had recently come to Christ and was eager to know some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. He was eager for more teaching. And here's what Governor Briggs wrote about this conversation between John Leland and this new Christian doctor. After some conversation, the doctor told him that he should be glad to have his views on two or three points of religious doctrine. First, as to the sovereignty of God. This was, with Elder Leland, a favorite theme, and one in which his head and his heart had been engaged for 60 years. He proceeded and occupied several minutes in repeating appropriate passages of Scripture and commenting upon them in a most lucid manner until the doctor said he was entirely satisfied with those views. "Now," said he, "please let me know what you think of the free agency of man. With no less authority from Scripture and no less potency of reason, he made this point equally satisfactory." "Now, elder," said the doctor, "one more solution and I shall be entirely satisfied. Will you tell me how you reconcile these two great and important truths?" "Doctor," said he, "there was a mother who, while busy with her needlework, was teaching her daughter to read. The child at length came to a hard word and asked her mother what it was. 'Spell it, my child,' said she. The child made an effort but did not succeed. 'Mother,' said she, 'I cannot spell it. Let me see it then.' She handed her the book, and the mother, after puzzling over it for some time, returned the book to the child and said, 'Skip it then.'" You see his point? There are certain things that we cannot comprehend with our finite minds. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and Scripture teaches with equal force that humans are responsible. It is not our duty to try to reconcile in our finite minds how these two realities are compatible with each other. But it is our duty to believe and embrace both, because Scripture teaches us both. Now, I want to say at the outset of the sermon how truly thankful I am for a congregation that is willing to work through these tough issues. They're not easy to grapple with. And I know that in your own minds and in personal conversations with me and in several of your growth groups, you've been working through these passages. You have been wrestling through these verses on God's sovereignty and on man's responsibility. Passages that many preachers and congregations would just skip over because they don't want to get too deep into the weeds, so to speak. They don't want to engage any kind of controversy, but this is Scripture, every bit as much as the rest of the Bible. And I want to commend you for your willingness to hear God out, so to speak, to wrestle with His Word and submit yourself to the truth of God. That's why I'm so committed to expository preaching, and I'm sure it's the same reason that most of you are. By preaching through God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you will always get a balanced diet of Bible doctrine. I am convinced that this is the best kind of preaching because it allows the text of Scripture to set the agenda for the sermon. It allows the text of Scripture to determine the shape and the emphasis of the sermon. By going through God's Word in this way, we will be well fed. So I commend you for listening, and I challenge you to keep on hearing what God tells us through His Word. Our current study in Romans is a great example of balanced Bible doctrine. Romans 9 emphasizes strongly, probably more as much as any other chapter in Scripture, the sovereignty of God. And now we find ourselves in Romans 10 that emphasizes as much as any other chapter in Scripture, the responsibility of man. The main point of verses 5 to 21 is wonderfully simple. Salvation is yours if you want it. Think about that. Salvation is yours if you want it. There's a lot more to the chapter, but I want us to consider first verses 5 to 13. And I've entitled today's sermon, Good News for All. Follow along, please, as I read Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. We see first in these verses the message of salvation. Paul says at the end of chapter 9 that the Jews missed the way of salvation because they were pursuing a law righteousness based on works rather than receiving the Lord's righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. In Romans 10:4, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We talked about how that word end, Christ is the end of the law, it's the Greek word telos, has a couple of different meanings. It means first, goal, that the goal of the law, Christ is the goal of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin and to point us to Jesus for salvation. But it also means that Christ is the end of the law and that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our transgressions against that law when he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. That's true for believers that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. But what about achievers? What about those who seek to attain their own righteousness by obeying the Ten Commandments and any other associated rules? Well, in Romans 10:5, Paul says that Paul uses Moses' words in Leviticus 18:5 to show that Moses talked about that kind of righteousness, saying the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you do the commandments, you'll live by them. But for that to happen, you would have to obey God's law perfectly. Because God's standard for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is whole righteousness. No exceptions. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it." How's that for a standard? Far from showing us how holy we are, the law of God actually shows us how sinful we are. And Jesus got to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were able to reduce the law to moral maxims that could be obeyed externally. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't had, worshipped any other God but the God of heaven. I've never borne false witness against my neighbor. But Jesus said, if you've ever lusted after anyone, you've committed adultery in your heart. How many of us would say over the course of our lives that we have never disobeyed or even dishonored our parents even once? Never failed to do what they told us to do, never rolled our eyes, never talked back to them, never muttered under our breath? How many of us can say that we have never taken the Lord's name in vain? And I say, well, I've never used God's name as a curse word. What about a verbal pause in your prayers? Saying, Lord, 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 repeatedly, maybe dozens of times just because you couldn't think of something else to say. What about bearing false witness? Have you ever exaggerated? Put maybe just a little spin on the story to favor you in a certain way when you were talking to others? According to God, we sin in word, thought, and deed even more times than we can count. That's why David prayed in Psalm 19, cleanse thou me even from secret faults, sins that I'm not even aware of. No, we fail in far more ways than we could possibly count. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does not show us, friends, how holy and righteous we are. The law shows us how dreadfully sinful we are, how far short all of us fall from God's perfect standard. The Bible tells us that salvation is not the result of what we do for God, but it comes as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. It's all of grace. Even Moses knew this, and Paul proves it by quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy. He begins with a warning at the beginning of Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. Those first words, do not say in your heart, come from Deuteronomy 9, where God, through Moses, warned Israel not to presume that God was giving them the land of Canaan because of their righteousness, because they earned it, because they were better than all the other peoples of the nations around them. God says it has nothing to do with that because you're just as rebellious, if not worse, than all the other nations around you. God wanted to make it clear to Israel that the land was a gift of God's grace. And the same is true of salvation and all the inherent blessings that come with it. Salvation is God's gift to undeserving sinners like us. In verses 6 to 9, Paul quotes Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. But here, Paul inserts what we could call some Christ-centered commentary. It's been said that regarding the testaments, that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So now Paul has given us the full picture, the full gospel picture of what Moses was really saying. He shows this in order to convey to us how accessible the gospel is. In the original context, Moses was emphasizing how accessible the word of God is. Moses said, and Paul quotes this in verses 6 to 8, I won't reread it, but he says, look, you don't have to reach up to heaven to get it. You don't have to reach across the sea to get it, because it's right with you. It's in your mouth. It's even in your heart. God's word is right with you, waiting to be believed and obeyed. That's what Moses taught. And if that was true in Moses' day, how much more is it true now that Christ has come? And that's why I actually switched the scripture reading this morning from Psalm 25, which is what you might have seen in your bulletin, wonderful psalm, to John 1, verses 1 to 18, because that conveys so well this point. Moses was talking about how the word of God is right with you. You know what John said? That the word of God became incarnate. He says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. And John went on to say, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Paul here is using Moses' language to point us to Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of who Moses was writing about. He says, you don't have to reach up to heaven to get the message of salvation, because Christ has come down from heaven. You don't have to reach into the depths of the earth to find the gospel, because Christ has already been raised from the dead. Through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, Christ has already achieved salvation for all who would believe in him. William Hendrickson put it, the hard work was done by him, and therefore should not be attempted by us. Jesus already perfectly obeyed the law, something you and I could never do. Jesus already paid the price for all the sins of everyone who would ever believe on him, something that no other human could ever do. Because if we were to die, I'd only be getting what I deserve for my sins. I can't pay for your sins. You can't pay for my sins. But any human that were to die for these sins would have to be of infinite worth to cover the sins of the entire world. And Jesus is God in flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has already done the hard part. We are called to simply trust in him rather than try to do it ourselves. Back when we lived in Massachusetts, when all five of our kids were still young and in the home, we had an above-ground pool built in our backyard. And, it was a sizable expense for us, certainly. So I was trying to cut corners where I could without in any way, endangering the kids with the electrical setup and stuff. So I asked an electrician of our church if he would be willing to come and hook up the pool to our electrical outlet box in our basement. And he said that he'd be happy to do that. He would even be willing to do it free of charge. He said, but you're going to have to do the hard work. You're going to have to dig the trench, from the pool to the electrical box. And this was like 30 or 40 yards. But he said, but it won't be that big of a deal, but I'll need you to do that so I can just come in and lay the wire and do all the electrical hookup. And I was like, all right. So for the next 2 weeks, several hours a day, I took my little hand trowel and I began digging. And I couldn't believe how many rocks were in our yard. And I just got so frustrated, almost to the point of tears. My hands were blistered, and I was spending hours every day for like 2 weeks. And finally, the electrician came over, and he looked, and I just told him, I'm like, what are you talking about? I was like, it's one of like the hardest like projects I've ever done. Like, my hands are just so like cramped and sore and blistered. And he said, you didn't use a Ditch Witch? And I said, what's a Ditch Witch? He's like, it's an automated machine that's specifically made for digging trenches like this. It could have done this in no time. Here I was trying all by myself with this little hand trowel to do what seemed to be nearly an impossible task that could have been done like that. You know, to a far greater extent, that's what people do today. Not trying to accomplish a difficult task. They're trying to go about an impossible task, working as hard as they can to be good enough to be acceptable to God. And we will never even get close to reaching that standard. Far from showing us how holy we are, the law shows us how dreadfully sinful we are, that we fall far short of God's glorious standard. And yet Christ has already accomplished the work for us. He simply calls us to receive God's gift of salvation by faith. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. He suffered the penalty that we deserved on account of breaking God's law countless times. God showed that he accepted his son's sacrifice for all who would believe in him by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for those who believe in him, granting forgiveness and eternal life to all who call on the name of the Lord. So yeah, you don't have to scale the heights of heaven. You don't need to plumb the depths of the earth. You don't need to go through countless rituals to find the way of salvation. Why? Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how accessible and simple the gospel is. And right with that, in addition to emphasizing the gospel's accessibility, Paul emphasizes our responsibility. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. So we confess with our mouths what we believe in our heart. The heart is the core of who we are. It is the core of our being. And Jesus said in Matthew 12 that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And here in these verses, Paul uses a chiasm to emphasize how we receive God's salvation. Paul declares what we must do and then repeats it in reverse order for the sake of emphasis. Look at this. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. Because with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses. Paul begins and ends this chiasm with confession because true faith in the heart always leads to confession with the mouth. To confess Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge his deity, that he is God come in human flesh, and it's also to acknowledge and submit to his mastery over your life. That I no longer belong to me, I now belong to the Lord who purchased me with his own death on the cross for my sins. We confess Jesus initially through baptism. Baptism is going public with your faith, where you declare with your mouth the gospel, saying that you have believed it, you have embraced it, and you are united by faith with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Praise God, we had 10 people get baptized in January. We have another 5 or 6 lined up for Easter Sunday. People who have believed in Christ and now are confessing with their mouth through the ordinance of baptism their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other ways that we continue to confess Jesus as Lord. Baptism is that initial confession. But do you realize that you are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord by gathering with his people and worshiping him today? By singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, proclaiming God's truth to one another in song? By entering into prayer together? And while one brother may be praying up front on behalf of all of us, we utter our amen, showing our agreement with him to the glory of God as we pray in Jesus' name corporately. We confess Jesus by living a life of integrity at school, at work, because Jesus, our master, said, "Let your light shine before others in such a good way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The Bible says we're to be imitators of God as his beloved children, not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, but because we are already on our way to heaven. And we show God our love and our gratitude by becoming more and more like Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. We confess Jesus as we testify the good news to others, telling them the gospel. We'll talk more about that in a minute and the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. In Romans 10:11, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16 once again. He says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Why? Because Jesus will no longer be to you a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. He will become to you through faith the rock of your salvation. And you will never have cause for shame. Verses 12 to 13, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Earlier in our service, we sang that song, "I will call upon the Lord, for he alone is strong enough to save." Did you think about those words as you sang them? Have you called on the Lord? Do you continually call on the Lord as the rock of your salvation, believing that if he saved me from eternal damnation, he will certainly save me from any lesser battle I face in my life? That's why Paul says at the end of Romans 8, "In him we are more than conquerors." If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things that are for our good, all things that will contribute to our godliness, all things that will make us more like the Savior whom we love. I will call upon the Lord. I hope you are doing that as well. To call on the Lord is to pray to him. To pray to him in faith, believing that he is able to save you, believing that he is willing to save you, and believing that he will surely save you, and that he is the only one that can save you. That's what it means to call on the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. You'll be saved. Friends, that word is offensive to most people. That's probably true more now today than it's ever been before. Saved? Thank you very much. I don't need saving. I'm not your project. But friends, saved is the term that God uses to describe what we need him to do for us. Because without him, we stand condemned in our sins. God is righteous, he is holy, he is just, he will not excuse the guilty. But praise God, he'll forgive them. He'll forgive them if they will trust in Jesus, his son, as the way of salvation. God extends this offer to everyone. And God extends that offer to everyone today. Jesus has already done what God requires. Isn't that good news? We simply have to receive this gift by trusting in him. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the message of salvation, plain and simple. Then Paul moves in to talk about the messengers of salvation, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here we see that our responsibility in relation to the gospel is not only to believe it and to receive it for ourselves, but once we do believe it, we are to share the good news with others. Paul emphasizes this responsibility by asking these four rhetorical questions that we just read. The words in verse 15 were first spoken by Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7 of his prophecy. In that context, he was writing about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the good news that Israel has been released from her captivity in Babylon. And Paul is applying those words to believers today because we have much greater news to share. We get to share the good news that Christ frees from captivity to sin all who believe on him for salvation. To describe the messenger's feet as beautiful was kind of ironic. Because in ancient times, they just wore some crude leather sandals and the terrain was rugged and the roads were dirty. So people's feet were often calloused and sometimes even mangled and certainly filthy. But the feet that brought good news were beautiful to the ones receiving the good news. They were glad to see them. And Jesus commanded his followers, go into all the world and proclaim, herald the good news to all creation, the good news of what Christ has done to secure salvation for all who would believe. Members of Webster Bible Church, this is why just a couple of months ago we commissioned Andrew and Anna Smith to the field of Papua New Guinea. Through aviation ministry, they are flying evangelists and church planting pastors to the hardest to reach areas on the other side of the world, 11,000 miles from here, so that people who have never heard the good news of Jesus can hear it. They can hear it and be saved. That's why we devote over 20% of our church budget to world missions. Things that have nothing to do specifically directly with this building or the nice things that we enjoy here. There's a place for that. We ought to be thankful for our building. We ought to take care of it. It's good to have resources that we can use. We provide that. But in a day where church budgets are giving less and less and less to missions, we don't need to decrease that. We need to increase that. Almost every single dollar of our missions budget that you give to through your tithes and offerings supports missionaries all over the world on our behalf, and even more importantly, on behalf of Christ. We have missionaries serving in Papua New Guinea, India, Romania, Guatemala, Africa, Pakistan, and other places where people have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Last summer, When Ruthie and I were traveling, we were able to grab dinner with Dale and Karen Leroy, one of our missionaries who went out years ago to also serve the Lord in Papua New Guinea. And Karen blessed us with her newly published book, a devotional biography that she titled, Where No Roads Go. You ought to get a copy of this book if you can. It's great. Our staff is actually going through it right now. This is a devotional biography where Karen writes of their adventures in Papua New Guinea, the tough places God called them to go, and the golden lessons that God taught them through their missionary experience. When Karen gave us this book, she wrote a little note on the front. She wrote this, Pastor Matt and Ruthie, we are very grateful, underlined. We are very grateful for the many prayers and faithful support from Webster Bible Church, without which these stories may have never happened, nor a small remote tribe might have never believed or heard of the God that loved them. This is a huge part of our ministry. We are to go where we can. We are to give what we can. We are to pray for more workers. Matthew 9 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:35-38. God calls those who have believed the gospel to take the good news to others. We are to go where we can. We are to give what we can. And we are to pray like crazy for more workers. Carl Henry said, the gospel is only good news if it gets to people in time. And that's another interesting thing about that word beautiful. Behold how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The Greek word can also be translated timely. How timely are the feet of those who bring good news. Sharing the good news of Jesus is our privilege and responsibility of believers. Now more than ever, we must renew our commitment to the Great Commission, because according to Barna Research, almost half of practicing Christian millennials say that evangelism is wrong. Doesn't that fit with our whole postmodern nonsense? We don't want to shove our beliefs on others. What's true for you may not be true for someone else. This morning I was reading in John 17 as part of my scripture reading, my devotional plan I'm going through, and I heard my Savior pray to the Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. There is absolute truth, and this is it. And God says, you go out and you proclaim the good news to all creation. No exceptions. He says you make disciples of all the nations, because one day there will be around the throne of God people from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, praising God forever and ever and ever because of his great salvation. David Kinneman, the president of the Barna Group, says that this study that I just cited highlights a need for Christians to bolster their confidence in certain convictions. We're going to see in Romans 12 that we're not to be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He says we need to bolster our confidence when it comes to certain convictions. Among them, the belief that, quote, evangelizing others is good and worthy of our time, energy, and investment. Kinneman goes on to say, we must persuade younger Christians that evangelism is an essential part of following Jesus. As much as ever, evangelism isn't just about saving the unsaved. It's reminding ourselves that this stuff matters and that the Bible is trustworthy. In that Jesus changes everything. Friends, that's the message we preach to the world. And every time we preach it to the world, we're preaching it to ourselves, that apart from Jesus, we would be lost forever. And yet with all our giving, all our going, all our praying, Paul says, get ready for a reality check. And he says this in Romans 10:16 regarding Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. That's the sad reality that takes us to the third and final point of today's lesson. We've looked at the message of salvation. We've considered the messengers of salvation. But now, sadly, we must consider those missing out on salvation. Look at verses 16 to 21 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In these final verses, we see the tragic response of a rebellious people. Those who will not listen to the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. Paul says their response is nothing new because they were just as stubborn back in Isaiah's day. In verse 16, Paul quotes Isaiah's words, Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us? Do you know where that question appears in the book of Isaiah? At the very start of chapter 53, where Isaiah goes on to give a prophetic biography of Jesus Christ. 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, Isaiah describes in exquisite detail Jesus' rejection by men, his substitutionary death for sinners, his royal burial, his triumphant resurrection, and his eternal reward for suffering for the sake of sinners to the glory of the Father. 7 centuries before Christ was born on earth, Isaiah preached the gospel. And he says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed what they heard from us? Most have not. Notice that in verse 16, Paul equates obeying the gospel with believing the gospel. Both at the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, Paul calls it the obedience of faith. So make the connection here. Paul says, because Israel did not believe the gospel, they therefore did not obey the gospel because God commands us to believe it. So if you don't believe, you don't obey. In verse 17, Paul emphasizes the need for hearing. Do you see the connection? In verse 16, Paul said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Then verse 17, he draws a concluding statement. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So in the previous paragraph, Paul was emphasizing our responsibility as believers to preach, to proclaim, to herald the good news of salvation to others. But now in verse 17, Paul is emphasizing in a very active way the responsibility of those who hear the good news to really hear it, to not let it pass in one ear and out the other. He says, so then faith comes by hearing. and hearing by the word of God. In other words, Paul says, you need to hear this. You need to take it to heart, to respond to the message you have heard, if you would be saved. Parents, when you tell your kids to do something and they don't respond as they should, you might say something like, did you hear what I said? Now, are you really wondering most of the time if it went in their auditory canal and registered with their brain? No, what you're saying is, you need to obey what I just told you to do. Sometimes we call it selective listening. Anybody want pizza tonight? Huh? Please go up and clean your room. Did you hear what I said? Oh, they heard you. They just didn't respond. They didn't obey you. Paul says they haven't believed the gospel, therefore they haven't obeyed the gospel. So he says faith comes by hearing, like listen to what God is saying. The gospel is not an FYI. An FYI is a piece of information that you're welcome to read if you want, but it really doesn't require a response from you. The gospel is not an FYI. It is a message that demands a response from every person who hears it. And that is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. That is both an invitation and a command. Paul and Jesus emphasize repeatedly in their ministries the need to hear. In fact, one commentator writes, it would be difficult to discover any exhortation which Jesus repeated more often than the importance to listen, to hear the word of God. The references I looked up, I counted 18 times where Jesus specifically told people to listen up, to pay attention, to hear what God was saying to them. In verse 18, Paul quotes from Psalm 19:4. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Where does that come from? Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 4, in the original context, is talking about the witness of creation. That God is creator. But Paul plugs it in here in reference to the gospel, the idea being that if God wants the world to know that he is the creator, how much more does God want the world to know that Christ is the Redeemer, the Savior of all who call on him? In verses 19 to 21, Paul quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 32, and then he quotes Isaiah twice from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, to show that the problem with Israel was not a lack of understanding. We know this because the Israelites became jealous of the Gentiles. They saw that the Gentiles were becoming the people of God, and they didn't like it because they considered the Gentiles a foolish nation. They didn't like the idea of them becoming God's people. But in order to get angry about it, they must have known what was going on. So their anger showed their understanding, which therefore made them accountable to God for their response. I thought it was interesting on this point, Daniel Doriani wrote, quote, pastorally speaking, when biblical teaching makes a listener angry, it often indicates that the person understands a message and dislikes it. That may not be the end of the matter, since the person is at least weighing the teaching, and that makes him or her accountable. End quote. I say that because as we went through Romans 9, some of us became angry. You weren't angry because you didn't understand it. You got angry because you did understand it. You knew exactly what God was saying, and it doesn't sit well with us. The same is true with people today. When you hear the word saved, I don't need to be saved. I'm not your project. Oh, they're understanding, at least at a cognitive level, what God is saying. The difference is they're not hearing him. They're not taking it to heart. They're not applying it to their lives. They're not believing and obeying the gospel. But thank God that some who initially hear and don't like are still sitting there listening. They're pondering. They're mulling over in their minds. What do the scriptures say? And now will I obey? God is sovereign. But the message of Romans 10 is we are responsible. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. God said of Israel, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's what God said of Israel. What will God say of you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you glory as the great God of our salvation, that you would pour out your astounding grace and mercy on undeserving sinners like us who deserve nothing but condemnation. We who could have never on our own gotten anywhere near you, let alone enjoy your fellowship forever, as a father enjoys fellowship with his children. To think that we would be forgiven, cleansed, have all our sins washed away, and not only cleared of our guilt and freed from condemnation. God, we should be eternally grateful for that, but what do? You actually adopt us into your family. You call us your beloved children. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. God, would we reject such an offer? Would we, like Israel, refuse such a great salvation? Lord, having received this gift, for those of us who believe, would we dare keep the good news to ourselves? Would we be so ungrateful, unthankful, selfish, to not take it to others? Lord, this verse 15 gives me great hope, because I have always thought that I have ugly feet. But Lord, you tell us that those who bring the good news to others have beautiful feet. They're beautiful to you. And they're beautiful to those who believe the good news upon hearing it. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our failure to share the good news, to live out the good news in our daily lives. We so quickly become ungrateful, selfish creatures, and yet you continue to pour out your mercy on us. So, Lord, I pray for all of us Christians here today that we would be better ambassadors for Jesus Christ with the help of your Holy Spirit. that we would display our confidence in the God of our salvation by sharing the good news with all who will listen. And I pray for all those within the sound of my voice now who have yet to call on the name of the Lord. God, I pray that they would hear the message, that they would not neglect such a great salvation, but that they would take it to heart themselves, believing that you died for their sins, you rose again for their justification, and that you are promising them that if they will call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. I'll make it personal. You will be saved. Lord, do a saving work in every heart here. And I pray that throughout the remainder of our days on earth, throughout eternity in the new heaven and new earth, we would give glory to the God who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And it's in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.